Well, good evening, everyone. If you can just turn in your Bibles now to 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13. And so as you're turning there, I'm going to pray. Father, may your word be absolutely clear tonight. Grant through your Spirit illumination. And Father and Son and Holy Spirit, may the unregenerate be warned and saved. May the backslider be restored. May your name be glorified. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Richard Baxter, one of the great Puritan pastors, discussed some of the signs of growing apostasy in his day. And he said this: when sin's delights are continually greater than the pleasures of holiness, when repentance is put off, when legitimate admonitions of others are resisted, when sin becomes easy and conscience offers no argument, and when sin is mentally and verbally defended, these are the signs of growing apostasy. Baxter offers then some topics for meditation to help call that person back. And he says, consider that such a course brings hell into the present. Recall the misery and the folly of the non-Christian life. The guilt of the apostate is greater than any. God continues to demonstrate his love with his daily mercies, and one should not forsake the best friend one has ever had. Though God knows who is beyond repentance, humans don't know that. And so the counselor's response should always be to encourage faith in the God of all grace. And that's the time that we find ourselves in 1 Samuel chapter 13. As Judges comes to an end, Israel is in a very precarious position spiritually. The leaders of Israel have shifted their eyes off God and onto the delights of the world. And the result is that God's people in 1 Samuel chapter 8, if you recall, demanded that when old Samuel steps down, that he supply them with a king. A king like the nations, a king like the world. Four chapters later, Samuel finally gave his last formal speech. We call it the swan song of Samuel in chapter 12. And really that's an exhortation to the leaders and the people to remember and repent and to seek God. If you just turn back quickly to the last two verses in chapter 12, verses 24 and 25, you will see Samuel pleading with them. And he says, verse 24, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away. And so you see here that Samuel doesn't have a problem with God's grace. Grace is his sovereign prerogative. And yet at the same time, Samuel, you see that Israel is responsible for the course of the action that they take. And so he tells them that the key to their survival is to fear God. It's to serve God with their entire heart and dwell on the great things that God has done. We just sang it. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. And so the questions should immediately come to your mind as we enter chapter 13. Will Saul heed the words of Samuel? Will Saul lead God's people into obedience to trust God? Will this new leader deliver God's people from the oppression of their enemies? And so chapter 13 is the record of when Saul began to reign. Chapters 13 and 14 are really part of the same story. And it's a continuous narrative which ends in a decisive battle in chapter 14. And so I won't be able to cover chapters 13 and 14 in one sermon, otherwise I'll be preaching to an empty building at 11 o'clock tonight. But I think there's an important focus here in chapter 13. But sadly, I have to warn you that though this chapter is very, very instructive to us, it's not going to end like your regular worldly Disney movie with that great humanistic phrase, "and they all lived happily ever after." Because here King Saul takes center stage, and as it is with us, it is in the crises and trials of life that much light is thrown on our character and upon what our faith is truly based upon. And so the people and Saul and the nation of Israel are unmasked as the true nature of their hearts and their faith is exposed. And so the title of the sermon tonight is Unmasking a Fickle Heart. Unmasking a Fickle Heart. And so as you look at the text, I'm going to read it as we go through the sermon. But there are three actors or three groups here that you will see as we move through the text. The first, if you're taking notes, is a fearful people, verses 1 to 7. And the second actor here is a fickle king, verses 8 to 15. And the third group here is a fettered nation, verses 15 to 23. And so we'll take note of these actors and actions so that we can be warned to avoid the final hopelessness of the spiritual condition of apostasy that these actors are rapidly moving towards. And so I'm going to read firstly, number one, a fearful people, verses 1 to 7. So, sorry, my verse 1 disappeared, so I'm going to go shoot to the scripture here. Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. Now Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash, in the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin. But he sent away the rest of the people, each to his tent. Verse 3. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." All Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. The people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and they camped in Michmash east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard-pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves and thickets and cliffs, in cellars and in pits. And also some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him with trembling. Notice in verse 1 here, as the writer starts out, the author notes that this is about Saul's reign. But the years in that sentence there perhaps seem a little confusing. The opening verse is really the subject of much debate. It literally reads in the Hebrew that Saul was a son of a year when he became king, and 2 years he reigned over Israel. Obviously, Saul was not a king as a one-year-old who ruled until he was 3 years old. Now, you might have a theologically acute two-year-old child in the home who thinks differently to this and is probably using this as a proof text for you to serve them sweets and candies. But I wouldn't fall for that. There's a textual problem here. The actual numbers are not in the Hebrew Masoretic text, and this verse is lacking in many of the Greek manuscripts of the Old Testament. And you'll notice your NASB uses italics and decided the intention was that Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. And so the NASB uses italics there and inserts the words. The ESV decided that the text ought to mean that Saul lived for 1 year and then became king, and when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel. So which one is it? Well, I tend to lean towards the ESV idea and say that this doesn't refer to Saul's birth, but is connected to when Samuel anointed him back in chapter 10. And then this extends to 1 Samuel 11, when he reigned in Gilgal. And so the 2 years referred here then counts the time up to his final rejection by God in 1 Samuel 15. So it seems more of a theological time frame here that is in view. Either way, it's not worth spending any more time on it because it doesn't change the main thrust of the passage. The reign of Saul then picks up in verse 2 with a serious military situation. Saul enlists 3,000 men into the official standing army, and he splits them between himself and Jonathan. And then Saul sent the rest of the people home. Now Saul is located in Michmash on a high ridge, and Jonathan is about 6 kilometers further south in a place called Gibeah. And so Gibeah is about 5 kilometers north of Jerusalem. Now we're not told who Jonathan is here in the text, but verse 22 says out of the blue that Jonathan is Saul's son. And so as we move ahead through 1 Samuel, the writer seems his intention is to show us the contrast between Saul and Jonathan. And as you will see, even as they enter this hopeless military situation in chapter 13, Jonathan is the one that begins to give the people hope. And he seems to be a valiant man. And he proves to be a man of deep faith and deep devotion to God. And he's a forerunner to the next king, King David. Now, before we look at this military situation, we need to remember chapter 10 and verses 5 to 8, because they filter into this section here. In chapter 10 and verses 5 to 8, Samuel had already told Saul at his anointing that he must deal with the Philistine fort in Gibeah. And then after that, Saul was to go down to Gilgal near the Jordan River and wait there 7 days and wait for Samuel to come to him. And now a year had passed, and it seems like these events hadn't happened. And so chapter 13 in verse 3, the conflict begins. It seems that it was not initiated by Saul, but by Jonathan. Jonathan attacks Geba, and that's a short form name for Gibeah. It's the same place. And so Geba and Gibeah are most likely the same names for the same place, like we have Mahali City and Krugersdorp, same sort of idea. Now, if you think about it, Jonathan initiates this attack, but for the dominant Philistines in the area, the attack would have been like a minor irritation. It's kind of like a small Maltese poodle attacking a very large Rottweiler. But Saul, in Gideon-like fashion, blew the trumpet throughout the land, as the text tells us. And there is no indication at all in the text that Saul sought God's direction in this at all. And so Saul, it seems then, he doesn't really have much of a plan. So what he did is he activated Facebook and Twitter, and he placed some humiliating videos on TikTok, all the social media he could use in that day, called the trumpet, to make Jonathan's attack go viral. The greatest issue in that culture is shame. With this kind of public shame, the Philistines would need to respond to save face. Perhaps it was the manner of the attack or the way it was announced. In any event, it became a massive problem to the Philistines. And the Hebrew text says that Israel had become a foul stench to the Philistines. Note, Saul says, he says here, let the Hebrews hear, which is an interesting phrase. People are divided on this. because he doesn't use the word Israel. Let Israel hear. And some are suggesting that Saul is summoning those of the Jews who had integrated among the Philistines to come out and really join Saul at Gilgal in a new sort of Hebrew nation. If you try and compare this with anything more recent, you might have heard of Operation Barbarossa. On Sunday, the 22nd of June, 1941, about 3 million troops, the largest invasion force in the history of warfare, invaded the Western Soviet Union along a 3,000-kilometer front. They had 600,000 motorized vehicles, 600,000 horses. And seeing such a killing force was the most terrifying sight in World War II. Centuries earlier, the stench of the Hebrews caused the Philistines to come out in their own Operation Barbarossa. The text says the armies were like the sand which is on the seashore, 30,000 iron chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and they took over Michmash. And Saul had already moved down to Gilgal. And so the Israelites, when they saw and they heard such a horrible killing force, they were terrified. Never before in Scripture have they ever been so cowardly as they are now. And fearing a bloody massacre, it must have reverberated through their minds when they saw that Philistine force, that they were so scared. They trembled. In fact, the text says in verse 6, is they ran and they hid themselves in caves and thickets and cliffs, in cellars and pits. Some of them even kept running 25 kilometers and crossed over the Jordan River. The situation is totally hopeless. A fearful people as never before. Now Israel sinfully rejected God, and they have the king that they wanted. This king is an impressive mover and shaker, a king like the nations. But since they are without God, you notice that they measure everything by flesh and blood and by sight, and they are totally powerless against such a massive bloodthirsty army. They were outnumbered and they were outgunned, and their hearts were melting like butter. Desertion was everywhere. Do you see what work sin makes? It exposes people to hardship and peril. And then it robs them of their courage, and then it disheartens them, and then the fear of man brings a snare. Surely God's plans to preserve his covenant people have now been destroyed. The world, as the Israelites knew, had changed. Samuel had a lesser role, and there was a new regime, and then there was the biggest enemy force that they had ever seen about to attack. Is that not different to the radical and sudden changes we've had in the last 18 months? Perhaps for some of you, the circumstances have never seemed so hopeless as they did in 2019. Haunting fears for your family around every corner, I understand that. Facing massive health issues, job issues, challenges looming so large. You know what? It's better to run for the caves. Civil government, kings, magistrates, so disappointing, unable to guarantee any protection. You thought by your own ingenuity perhaps you could win all your battles. And there was an announcement a few days ago that Corona is here for 15 years. That's encouraging. Now, you're not so sure. Best to run as far as I can. Get out of the promised land. Cross back over the Jordan to apparent safety. What does Proverbs 28:1 say? It says, the wicked flee, though no one pursues. The righteous are as bold as a lion. And please remember this fact, this very important fact, that crossing over to unbelief and sin is actually the greatest danger greater than 30,000 iron chariots waiting to bear down on you. It is not the actual circumstances, even if they may result in physical death. Scripture tells us the real battle is not against flesh and blood, but the very real powers in this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil, Ephesians 6. When life is going well and you have your support system in place, you can say, yeah, I trust God. But when everyone around you is fearful, it's easier to flee and join them than rather to take a stand and be bold like a lion. And here in the text, instead of God's people standing as bold lions against the murderous threats of the pagan Philistines, they cower and they grovel in the thickets. And in their hearts, they've allowed fear of man to supersede their fear of God. And even from a distance, the tyrannical Philistines drove God's special people to hide themselves, to lock themselves away in cellars, and to isolate themselves in pits. Verse 6, what a wonderful way to remove God's witness from the land. Isolate them all. Interesting concept, isn't it? But true faith never operates by sight. It never counts the odds or calculates the cost. It rather counts on God. A single man or woman by faith, like David in Psalm 3, we covered that a couple of weeks back, he can say, I will not be afraid of 10,000. But here in our text, thousands and thousands of degenerate Israelites tremble at the great number of Philistines, and they fled like cowards. You know, God knows this air of hopelessness in the text, but we need to be alert to this. The covenant God will visit his people when we reach the end of ourselves, when our human cleverness fails, and when we see that human ingenuity and human deliverance is totally futile. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 that he and those with him are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be made clear in their very lives. Have you ever prayed that? God, make me a signpost for Jesus. Father, use me mightily for your kingdom. Now, what if God, as he almost always does, answers that by constantly delivering you over to death, so that Jesus may be made unmistakably manifest in your life? Perhaps it's better not to pray and rather go and hide in the caves, in the thickets, the cliffs, and isolate yourselves in the cellars, in the pits. Proverbs 24:16 says, though a righteous man falls 7 times, he rises again. And so if you've made errors like this fearful people in times of trial, what's the antidote? What's the solution? Repent. Get back up again. If you need to start over, start over. Sometimes it's 3 steps forward and 2 steps back. But the main thing, to know God as a child, to know that you are God's child, and because you are his child, you can be as bold as a lion. Because as Paul said, his grace is sufficient. And so here in chapter 13, the writer paints a dismal picture of a fearful people at the beginning of the reign of Saul. But the writer is preparing us for a massive interposition of divine power and sovereignty. So let us move to the second actor then. The second actor is the fickle king, verse 7b to verse 15. 7b, but as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Now, verse 8, now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. But Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, because I saw the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded. Fickle king. The word fickle is a suitable adjective to describe Saul. The Oxford Dictionary says fickle means changing frequently, especially as regards to one's loyalties and affections. As Saul faces this serious trial, no sooner has he taken over leadership from Samuel than he faces a big trial. The difficult circumstances of our lives throw bright light onto the true nature of our loyalty and affection for God. Verse 7 and 8, notice there's some troop movements here as well. They followed Saul quickly down from the heights of Michmash, eastwards down a deep wadi valley to Gilgal. Gilgal's near the Jordan River. And perhaps with the sound of the massive Philistine army in the background hills, they trembled as they quickly marched to Gilgal. And sadly, as fear of man drove out faith, this wretched remnant of an army is really, it's really a mockery of true resistance. And it would have been found so if they had been tested at Michmash. Obviously, with their eye only on a fickle king, it appears that they've forgotten the true and living God. Verse 8 refers to the appointed time in your text. It would appear then that Saul has finally got around to obeying Samuel's instructions there. Samuel's appointed time instructions from chapter 10. I guess it's better to obey than never obey. Saul must, according to Samuel's directions, remain 7 days in Gilgal until Samuel appears to offer the required sacrifices. It must be ever on the basis of a sacrifice that we dwell with God and from the strength of his presence to go out and meet the enemy. Without sacrifices, it would be madness to attempt to meet the enemy. And Saul recognizes this. He recognizes that seeking God's will at times like this is of utmost importance. And so he waits in Gilgal with increasing anxiousness for the coming of Samuel. Meanwhile, with the picture of the bloodthirsty and brutal Philistine army in their minds, the army is deserting Saul. There is nail-biting tension. The days are ticking by. If this was a movie, the scary music is getting very loud. Except that this is real. 7 days, you must wait until I come to you, Saul. Soon Saul will be left alone. And his mind, rather than filled with prayer, contemplates taking matters into his own hands. Day 7 dawns. The text says in verse 8, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal. Day 7. It's day 7. No Samuel. Day 7 is not complete. Saul takes a decision not to wait the time commanded by God through Samuel. And the text suggests very clearly that the allotted time was not complete. But even if the time was up, shouldn't Saul have just waited? Samuel was coming. There must have been a thought that said to Saul, wait for the prophet of God who brought the word of God to the king of God. Saul, the prophet takes precedence over the king. Saul, you have been shown this. Saul, you know this. Saul, wait, wait. Verse 9, Saul chooses and offers the burnt offering. Picture the scene. Saul in his kingly robes, the people raising their hands in worship, the smell of burning meat, the smoke is rising up from the altar, and suddenly through the smoke, this figure appears. Samuel walks up. Saul quickly runs and greets Samuel like it's no big deal, verses 9 and 10. The text says that the first words out of Samuel's mouth were the same indignant words heard from God in the Garden of Eden centuries earlier. What have you done? Verse 11. Saul cannot pretend to be ignorant as to what the question means. Like Adam scrambling for his fig leaves, Saul sought to cover his disobedience with a cloak of religiosity. The people are running away, Samuel. I mean, come on. People who are full of unbelief, they're scattering. And you didn't come. The you here is emphatic. In other words, you didn't come, Samuel. It's your fault. You didn't come. Do you know, Samuel, that an enemy attack could happen at any time? You know what that feels like, Samuel? So, verse 12, I forced myself to disobey. And Samuel says in verse 13, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. Saul decided that God's commandments were unreasonable. What more could be expected of me? My circumstances were very difficult, Samuel. Give me a break. Be understanding of my context and the pressure. What more could I have done? I had to force myself to disobey. And so Saul here blames everyone but himself. The Philistines were pressing. The people were scattering. Samuel had not come. And in his heart of hearts, he knew it was wrong. And he wanted to obey. And he says to Samuel, I forced myself. Surely wanting to obey has got to count for something. In spite of what I knew to be true, says Saul, in spite of God's word, says Saul, against my experiences of God, against my convictions and my desires, I forced myself to disobey. And so here all the more was exposed was the unbelief in a heart which would not cling to God. Before we cast the first stone, think of how much is excused in the same way today, even in our lives. One preacher said, all disobedience is the fruit of a spiritually distempered mind and a spiritually disaffected heart. Today, even in some churches of all places, human sinful behavior is condoned. Fleshly activity is encouraged. Compromise with the world is allowed, all under the plea of expediency. The reluctant conscience has to be forced before it knows that these things are against God and against his word. But force itself it will, if not subject to God's will, living in faith. How many believers of God may dishonor him in the assembly of his people by allowing the flesh to dictate what must be done? It knows that what is being done is not according to God. And yet, for fear of man, it forces itself to fall in with what others are doing. And so God is dishonored. The spirit is quenched and the spirit is grieved. This will ever be the case where fear and the flesh is allowed to dictate. There's no such thing as almost obeying the Lord. Note that God's prophet here is very frank in his reply. And he says to the fickle king, you have acted foolishly. In fact, in the text you see that Samuel even scatters all Saul's excuses to the wind. And the only thing he has to say to Saul is, you have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God. Then the text shows us what Saul lost by his disobedience. And so Samuel continues in verse 13. He says, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. God is even now raising up a man after his own heart." Wow. Look what Saul lost by his reasonable disobedience. In the very place where Saul received the crown and the kingdom, and he would have received the marching orders of his life had he waited, he must now hear what he's lost. Is this not the way that Satan comes to us? Think about it, even in our own lives. He hides from us the consequences of what our disobedience will bring. And he seeks to impress upon us and Saul all that we're going to gain. Look what you will gain, Saul, if you will just offer the sacrifices and get things going. I mean, it's urgent, right? Let's get things going. But you see, Satan will never, ever, ever tell you what you will stand to lose and where your reasonable disobedience will lead you. Proverbs 8:35 says, "For he who finds me finds life, says the Lord, and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me injures himself." Sin brings spiritual and physical injury. The book of Hebrews says sin is deceitful. Sin is nuanced always with pseudo-rationalism. Sin is that barbed hook covered with the bait of expediency. Sin doesn't usually deceive you blatantly and crassly. It simply shows you all that you're going to gain by putting your will before God's will. And so Saul is indeed the fickle king. Perhaps some of us need to hear the seriousness of the problem here by asking some of these questions. If disobedience is utterly unreasonable, how does disobedience take root in our hearts and minds? Who in their right minds would disobey the great King of glory, the all-wise, the righteous, the good, the merciful, the loving, the compassionate King? If that's who he is, then sin is the ultimate absurdity. Sin is irrational. Yet we all know the sad reality of disobedience in our lives. Why do you and I disobey God and his word and his will in great things or small things? Is it only difficult circumstances? I mean, I think about all the years of ministry I've been involved in. And more often, all the excuses that you hear, you think of cases of divorce. And you ask them, why are you getting divorced? It's not for reasons of infidelity. Does not God say that he hates divorce? Well, you don't understand my circumstances. You don't know how tough it is. You don't know what I have to put up with every day. I had a man in my Bible study in Los Angeles who was involved in illicit and immoral movie making in Las Vegas. And I said to him, how can you do that and fill your mind with pornography like that and then come to Bible study? Clearly, God's word forbids that and hates that. And he replied to me, he said, well, I have to. I mean, God expects me to make a living, doesn't he? It's a tough world. And so we rationalize away our sin, or we say it's our circumstances. And so disobedience is the fruit of relational disaffection. It flows from a heart problem. You have to ask the question, what is the priority of my life? Are you resolved to obey your Lord and King no matter what? Or have your loyalties and affections been redirected to self and the world? You know, Satan knows how to redirect the heart towards apostasy. Remember Eden? Remember Satan's argument to Adam and Eve? It sounded perfectly rational. He said, obviously God is flawed, isn't he? I mean, God is contradicting himself. He restricts you from this tree, And yet he says he's fully committed to your full enrichment and full potential and your glory as his beloved creature. Sounds contradictory, doesn't it? God must be withholding some good from you. And so they accepted Satan's lie, and their loyalties and affections were redirected, and relational disaffection resulted. If you think of our text, Samuel, God, rather than let Saul rule and deceive himself about his loyalties and his affection, is pouring great light onto the heart of Saul for Saul himself to see. Because you see, God even gives Saul a further chance in later chapters. It was a critical moment for Saul. He had every opportunity to obey God. Would Saul choose to follow the Lord's command and wait? Or would Saul say, you know what God's asking is just unreasonable? Think of Jesus, who was tested in his public ministry as well. What was the test? The same test. Would he submit and trust the goodness of his Father? Because Satan was trying to create the same rift between Jesus and his Father, that relational disaffection. Saul the king was tested and he failed. Thanks be to God, because God sent a better king, a king who did not fail. And so this is a warning to us today as we look at this text. And so we see the second actor, the fickle king. But there's a third actor here in the text. And the third actor here is a fettered nation. A fettered nation. And I'm going to read verse 15 here. This is verses 15 to 23. Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. Now Saul and his son Jonathan and the people who were present with him were staying in Geba of Benjamin while the Philistines camped at Michmash. And the raiders came from the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah to the land of Shual. Another company turned towards Beth Horon, and another company turned toward the border, which overlooks the valley of Zeboim, toward the wilderness. Verse 19. Now, no blacksmiths could be found in all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords and spears. So all Israel went down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, his hoe. The charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to fix the hoes. So it came about on the day of battle that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and his son Jonathan. Verse 23, and the garrison of the Philistines went out to the passes of Michmash. Look at verse 15. Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. Samuel left Gilgal without relaying to King Saul what the word of the Lord was. These are probably the saddest words almost in this text. It's a nail-biting, stressful situation, an imminent attack by a ruthless enemy, a fearful people, a fickle king, and no word from their true king and their God. Imagine if you had no direction, no comfort, no word from God, no assurance of God's care. Imagine that. They were a fettered nation. To be fettered means to be confined or restricted with chains or cuffs around the ankles. And so for this apostate nation, their own sin was like chains and cuffs around their ankles. In John 8:34, Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed." Without a godly leader, without a word from God, there was no way out of their sin and their unbelief. There was no truth to be found. And so this writer here paints the situation that was militarily and spiritually a great disaster for Israel. The last section here sets up the geographical location of Saul and Jonathan and the soldiers of Israel, and then the troop movements of the Philistines. And this serves as an introduction to the battle in chapter 14. And so Jonathan moved from Gilgal to Gibeah or Geba. And a few miles from where Jonathan was, across a deep ravine, was the mighty Philistine army at Michmash. And Saul seems to also make a tactical error here. And he also arrives in Gibeah with his shameful 600 troop remnant. So what do the Philistines do? Because they're in the heights of Michmash, they can see what's going on. So they say, this is easy. So they send out three raiding, bloodthirsty companies. To Ophrah, the land of Sheol, that means the land of the jackal. A second to Beth Horan, which means the house of destruction. And a third to the valley of Zeboim, where all fertility had been quenched with fire from heaven at the time of destruction of Sodom. Michmash means place of fire. And so it seems like it would be a swift and ominous end to the people of God. Saul and Jonathan are essentially surrounded now. They are cornered in Gibeah, and they're just waiting for a terrible slaughter. Verses 19 to 22, though, seem to be rather strange. And they give us some background as to why Israel was really a fettered nation, even economically. Note what the writer says. Now, no blacksmith could be found in the land of Israel. Now, that might sound a bit strange to our modern ears. You mean they didn't have a plumber, or what's going on? All right? No plumber to fix the toilets? What's this about? No. The tyrannical Philistines had already ensured that they had a monopoly on the ironworks by putting controls over all the skilled workers, the blacksmiths. The blacksmiths could not freely travel around Israel and set up their businesses. My guess is they probably need special iron passports to get around, but that's another story. With no blacksmiths allowed, Israel could not produce weapons. In addition to that, the tyrants controlled the means of food production through restrictions on agricultural implements. Then on top of that, they charged exorbitant prices. So on top of the exorbitant prices and the limited access, Israel was the economic captive of the Philistines. How long was this going on? We're not told in the text. But it reduced God's people to serfdom. And it denied the basis of even maintaining their own economy, lest they present a military threat to the Philistines. In fact, it's astounding and it's inexcusable that there appears to be no action that Saul took anywhere to deal with the situation. Rather than taking over Samuel's role in worship, which is what he did, this is exactly the situation this civil leader, this king, should have dealt with early on. But it seemed enough for Saul to pretend to be like the kings of the nations and leave his nation without the means of food production and leave his soldiers without weapons. The strategic consequences are clear in verse 22. So on the day of the battle, notice the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Only Saul and Jonathan had sword or spear. And so sin had left the leaders of this nation naked to their shame. The great army of the Philistines moved down the pass of Michmash. God's people, who allowed the civil leadership in the form of a king to take over the worship prescribed by God, as Saul had disobeyed God, offered sacrifice and usurped Samuel's role. And then Samuel left that place of Saul's burnt offering without a single word from God. In scripture, where whenever you see a king or government prescribe or alter when and how and by what manner God's people worship and sacrifice, heaven is silent among God's people. That's a scary thought. Or judgment comes. And here the sin ended up like chains around their ankles. So in conclusion tonight, as I warned you, this is not a Disney story. It's a happy ending. We have seen the unmasking of three actors here, a fearful nation, a fickle king, or a fearful people, a fickle king, and a fettered nation. Notice verse 14. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. This verse prepares us for God's grace, God's compassion. God has not abandoned his people. He is the covenant God. And so it gives us reason to hope that there's a new king coming. In this case, it's King David. But it also gives us this amazing insight into the character of God and what he expects of us. If you claim to be a believer, then one overriding motivation that ought to exist in your life is that you want to be a man or woman after God's own heart. A true king and leader receives God's approval through faithful submission and service. And this shows us the importance of the test of a person such as what Saul received. If Saul would hold fast to God's word, even with his followers scattering, even with a massive Philistine army just across the valley, this perseverance would show that his heart was fully given to the Lord. As it happened, Saul's test revealed the opposite, namely that he was proved to be unfit to reign over God's people. You know, Saul is a sinner. God knows that. But the motivation of the heart is of utmost value to God. Saul portrays the partially obedient, the lukewarm, externally religious king. Eventually, we will meet David. Guess what? David was a sinner. But early circumstances, such as David's trial with Goliath, we'll see that in chapter 17, show us that David seeks God. And his heart is motivated to obey God under the greatest stresses. David then becomes the lesser example of an even greater descendant, promised centuries before it happened. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, then God thus promised to establish David's house as the eternal kingdom, but not through sinful David, but through the son whom God would give. God said, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. 2 Samuel 7. And so the New Testament reveals this promised king, this promised son, the man truly and fully after God's own heart, Jesus, our Savior. Like King Saul, Jesus also started his ministry with a tremendous trial. His satanic temptation in the wilderness. The father rejoiced when his son honored him under the direct trials of Satan, passing every test through obedience. To what? To God's word. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus fulfilled God's plan of redemption, and as a man after God's own heart, we now have a king who reigns secure from an eternal throne. Hebrews 1, 8 and 9 rejoices. It says this, of the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness before all your companions. Through Jesus' righteousness, then, we have a mediator who reconciles the fallen children of Adam through his own perfect obedience. Paul explains that to us in Romans 5. He says, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to the justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, and so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. And so Jesus' obedience, therefore, establishes the pattern for his own work in our own lives. He leads us into his likeness so that we might be men and women after God's own heart in him, through obedience to God's word and by the power of the Holy Spirit. So my question is, has your heart been unmasked this evening? Is there relational disaffection for God, the God who made you? He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Do you think that God, having bankrupted glory and giving up his son, will hold any lesser thing from you? There is hope. So repent. Repent if this is you. If you look into this chapter and see, well, yeah, that's me. If you're a fearful person, repent, because fear is then replaced by faith, fear of man. And perhaps you've looked at this text, you said, yeah, I'm kind of fickle as well. I kind of swing backwards and forwards, trying to trust God, trying not to. Then repent. God will replace that fickleness by assurance. You will stand firm. And perhaps you've looked at a fettered nation here, and it's your sin. Repent of your sin. Jesus Christ has given you the freedom through his Holy Spirit not to be dominated by these sins. And so if you think about it, we sang it already. We sang, trust and obey. For there's no other way but to be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for this sorry picture, really, of Israel in its slippery slope down to apostasy. And Lord, we thank you that it's in Scripture because it reveals to us the inclinations of our own flesh, and how we need to trust you, no matter what the circumstances. It's never hard to wait. It's never easy to wait, I should say. It's very hard to often wait for things, but we need to trust you. And so, Father God, I pray for each person here tonight that, Lord, if there needs to be repentance, they would repent and follow you fully with their whole being. And Father, if there's any here tonight who do not know you, Lord, I ask by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would save them. And they will put their faith in our Lord Jesus Christ alone and his finished work on the cross and his righteous life. And so I commit each person here tonight. And we pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.